We'll be in Genesis chapter 44 this morning, if you want to turn there. Genesis chapter 44. I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a look at this chapter. So let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for the song that we just sang, and Lord, we do ask for your blessing upon your word, that you will do everything necessary for us to embrace the message of your word by faith, and that faith will manifest itself as authentic by our obedience and by our faithfulness to you and a greater love and desire to serve you. So, Lord, do that which only you can do for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see in your insert today, that the title for this message is deals with Joseph's testing of his brothers. And as I mentioned last week, we are in a section here that has slowed the time of Genesis way down. It's slowed it down into about a 2-year period. And last week's message, and even the next chapter, really has been slowed down to 2 days, to where you have the focus being upon Joseph and his brothers and the ultimate reconciliation that will take place. As we saw last week in chapter 43, we saw that it was time to go back to Egypt again because they had run out of food that they had acquired the first time they were there. And Jacob says to his sons, go back and get us some more food. And they said, look, we're not going back unless you release Benjamin, because that's what the man said, that we can't see his face unless Benjamin's with us. And so Judah eventually convinces his father to let Benjamin go to Egypt with them, and he pledges his own life as surety for his return. And then we saw that it really ended pretty well last week. At first there were concerns as they went there that somehow Joseph had invited him to his house to have dinner with him because he was going to overtake them and steal their donkeys. But it ended with a party. In verse 33 of chapter 43, we see now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. He took portions to them from his own table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him. We see even at this point, Joseph is setting up his brothers to let down their guard, and he is going to put them to the test to see if they've changed since the time in which they had sold him into slavery. How would they treat his youngest brother? What were they going to do? So he tests them to see what their reaction will be. First of all, he shows favoritism to Benjamin, gives him 5 times as much as theirs. And what we're going to find out is again, Jacob really hasn't changed since the favoritism that he bestowed on Joseph and his love that he had towards them and the lack of similar affection that he showed to Joseph's brothers created a tension in the family that ultimately related in their hatred of Joseph, and they're ultimately wanting to kill him. But Judah stepping forth to say, no, you know, if we kill him, that's not going to profit us. Let's sell him into slavery. And so he's been there, and we've seen the humiliation. We've seen the exaltation. Joseph now is second in command over all Egypt. So part of this is we see the test that Joseph puts before his brothers to reveal, again, what is happening in their hearts. Have they changed? And that's really the ultimate purpose of tests, isn't it? It's to reveal something. If you're taking tests in school, it's to reveal, did you learn? Or how much have you learned? How well have you learned? But tests reveal something about us. The tests that you and I go through on a daily basis, some of them maybe minor, some of them great, all reveal something about us and at any given moment what is going on within our hearts. Our reactions, a harsh word that is spoken, anger, whatever it might be, it's revealing. Say, okay, what's going on in my heart at this moment? And what it helps us to do is ultimately to bring us, when we fail the test, it is hopefully to humble us and to cause us to seek God and to ask Him to continue to work in my heart and to continue to bring that transformation that's so desperately needed within my heart and my mind. If we pass the test, we can praise God and give Him the glory because of His grace to enable us to allow us to see His work of grace in causing us to grow and advance in our understanding of who He is. And it's also associated with the benefits that we've derived from that testing. And even sometimes the testing is closely associated with God's discipline in our life, as we see happening with Judah and his brothers here, bringing them to Joseph in the first place. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, God tells through Moses the purpose for their wandering in the desert these many years, when he says to them, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you," and the New American Standard says, "let you be hungry." The NIV says, "causing you to be hunger," or "causing you to hunger." "And he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord." So we see here God had a purpose. God was testing them to see what's in his heart, and that's what God does to us. He brings tests. We see his discipline. We're to consider the hardship of in our life, according to Hebrews chapter 12, as discipline or as hardship. And it says that God disciplines his children as a demonstration of his love. He says no discipline means that we are illegitimate children. Discipline means that we share in his holiness, and it also yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's one of the things that we see also in James. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And it's this testing that we see happening in Joseph's brothers, that God is in the backgrounds of this story, bringing this all about, and the minute details of their everyday life. They don't really have a picture of maybe what God is doing at this point, except for maybe Joseph having a better idea of it. But through the testing, things are going to be revealed, and they're going to be brought to a place where Joseph now can ultimately let them know who he is, and there can be reconciliation. But again, as we ended in chapter 43, we see that they feasted and they drank freely with him. It's been a good day. They went down there. They're second in command of all Egypt. They are eating at his table. They are drinking his wine. They are having a good time. If this would have been 21st century America, they would have been doing selfies. They would have been posting it on Twitter and Facebook and Instagram and all the other various media, social media. And, you know, it's probably even in the morning when they get up, they're probably saying, "Wow, that was a great night. I can't wait to get home and get a little internet access and post all these pictures." And yet what we realize is that while they were eating and drinking, Joseph initiates his plan. We get the idea of the plan in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Then he commanded his house steward, saying, 'Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry.'" We see here again the generosity that Joseph is showing to his brothers. It's not as much as they purchased. It's as much as their sacks will hold. And he put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, just like he did in chapter 42. He says, "Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph had told him. And so again, we see he's setting this whole thing up, framing Benjamin ultimately to test his brothers. So here we have the execution of the plan and the accusation. It says in verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. So the steward does exactly what Joseph had told him. He goes and he overtakes them and he confronts them with what they've done, and again bringing out the idea of the cup, stealing this cup of divination. Most likely Joseph is just using this as part of the story to show the brothers that, hey, you can't pull one over me. You steal my cup, I can determine who did it. We've already seen that he set his brothers in age at the table, from the oldest to the youngest. So they know there's something unique about Joseph. We know that if Joseph needs something revealed, he can go to God, and God has revealed his own dreams to him, and he's also enabled Joseph to interpret others' dreams. So Joseph really doesn't need a cup to figure out what's going on, and yet that's part of the ruse. I wonder what his house stewardess think of. Man, I love working for this guy. He's so exciting. This plan, you know, to be able to do these things. It was never this exciting with the other guy, you know. And so I just wonder what's going through his mind as he does what Joseph has told him to do. And so we see his brothers in their defense in verse 7. So they said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servant to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks, we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from our Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. They are so convinced of their innocence that they're willing to pronounce death on the one who would do such a thing. It's similar to what Jacob had said to Laban when Laban confronted him about his household idols being missing. And Jacob says, the one with whom you find your God shall die. Now, he didn't find Rachel was hiding them, but it was a rash pronouncement of assuming that this would never happen, and only to be found out that it really did happen. So the house steward said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. So the steward changes the words. He doesn't accept their terms of death, of the death penalty for whoever did it. But he says, he'll be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried. Each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And so they're so convinced, they want to hurry up and prove their innocence to this house steward. In verse 12, it says, he searched beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. Again, reminiscent of the banquet in 43:33. And as they're going from the oldest to the youngest, each one finding, I'm sure, the money again. They're probably, I mean, that's the details left out. I mean, wonder what they're thinking when they find their money again as they empty out their sacks. And yet, what we have here is the tension building. It goes from Reuben to Simeon to Levi to Judah and so forth. And everyone so far, they've been vindicated. They're innocent. And it comes to Benjamin. And I wonder if they're wondering at this point, there's no way it's going to be in Benjamin. We're going to be free. Only to find out the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes. And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They tore their clothes. It was a sign, again, of great personal distress or sorrow. It's the very thing that Jacob did when the brothers brought him Joseph's coat or his garment that was stained in blood, and Jacob, so distressed and overwhelmed by grief at what had happened to his son, his favorite son, tears his robe and adorns sackcloth and weeps and would not be comforted because of the tragedy that had overtaken them. in the death of his favored son. You see, at this point, it's the first part of the test, how they respond. They could have said, well, it is what it is. There's Benjamin. At least he's out now. We've got rid of Joseph. Here, Benjamin's gone. Now, maybe we can restore order here to the house and the way it should be. But they didn't do that. They all tore their clothes. And when they loaded their donkey, they all went back to the city. They were attempt to convince Joseph to release their brother. Judah and his brothers returned to Joseph's house. In verses 14 and 17, we get the conversation as it begins. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. It's now, I think, the third time that they have bowed before Joseph, this time in fear, in hopes that they could somehow convince him to let Benjamin go. Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak, and how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one whose possession the cup has been found." Here, Judah, we have a profound indication that Judah is confessing more. You see, Judah and his brothers were all innocent here, that none of them had the cup. Benjamin, they're probably wondering, maybe. But the evidence is clear. It was in his sack. How did it happen? And yet, he comes to them and says, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." We've already seen this concept of guilt and of conscience in the hearts and the minds of the brothers in chapter 42, verse 21, when things started happening, when Simeon was going to be held until they came back with Benjamin. Then they said to one another, "Truly we are guilty concerning our brother, because we saw the distress of his soul when he pleaded with us, yet we would not listen. Therefore, this distress has come upon us." And Reuben, then in his fashion of saying, I told you not to harm the boy, he says, "Now comes the reckoning for his blood." And then in verse 28, when they saw that their money was back in their sacks in chapter 42, he says, "What is this that God has done to us?" And here, Judah comes before Joseph, not knowing who he is, and he confesses, "God has found out the iniquity of your servants." And they believe that now the things that are happening here are payment as a result of their sin, of what they did to Joseph, and what they had done to their father. Knowing full well that Joseph was still alive, and yet they would not comfort him with those words. They wouldn't say, "We'll go to Egypt, we'll try to find him, we'll try to purchase him back." None of that. They let him go. 22 years. Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." See, the brothers are willing to stay and submit themselves to be slaves so that Benjamin can be set free, or even to stay with slaves with Benjamin rather than go home without him. And Joseph gives them the opportunity to do that. Again, this would have been a great opportunity to said, "Well, we tried. We tried to go back, Dad. We tried to get him, but he wouldn't hear of it." And now we get this picture of Joseph's appeal to Judah's appeal. Too many J names in this family. Judah's appeal to Joseph. It's the longest speech in all Genesis. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears. Do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." We have an intercession here that, that is similar to the intercession that we see happening with Abraham as he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, as he continues to say, Lord, what if there are 50 people in Sodom who are righteous? Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? And he says, no, if I find 50, I won't. And he goes, brings it down, and he keeps saying, Lord, don't be angry with me, but what about this? What about this? What about this? Here we have Joseph coming before him. At the risk of irritating Joseph, he pleads his case and he asks for mercy. He reviews the circumstances that have led to this moment. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or brother? And we said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. So here, they brothers are convinced that Joseph probably is dead, and whether that's what they've just told their father or what their father has said or whatever, they're not uncertain of whatever has happened to Joseph, but the assumption is he's probably dead. They acknowledge Benjamin's favored position, and they said, then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back and buy us some food. And that's in chapter 43, too, is where we started last week. But he said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. Here is an admission and acknowledgement on the part of Judah as he tells the story of Jacob and the favor that he shows upon the sons of Rachel. And acknowledging that this has been the way it has been is that Rachel's children have got the favored places. Joseph was the favored one, and he is no longer. It says he bore him two sons. Dad, what about the rest? What about the rest? We've seen this all the way back to chapter 33 when Esau was coming to them, and Jacob was afraid for their safety. He puts the servant children and their moms up front, and then Leah's children, and then Rachel's children, the favored children. But Judah, rather than saying, hey, he gets what he gets for showing that favoritism, he appeals. He says, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn into pieces, and I've not seen him since. This would be the first time that Joseph would have heard at least something about what happened. What happened after you guys went home without me? What was my father's response? And he finds out that he just realizes that he was destroyed by an animal. He was torn in pieces. I've not seen him since. And in verse 29, he says, if you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you know it will bring my gray hair down to Sheol. It's the very thing that he said when he found out about Joseph dying, thought Joseph had died. Sheol is the grave, the place of the departed spirits where they go. So he's going to bring me there in sorrow. Then Judah then goes over the possibility of what's going to happen. Look, the consequences of us returning without Benjamin are serious, and the consequences are dire for my dad. Now therefore, when I come to your servant my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. He acknowledges that Jacob's affection to Benjamin is so strong that his life is bound up in his life. His soul is bound up with his soul. The special love that Jacob has for Benjamin. that he had for Joseph at one time is so strong that the thought of losing him and the reality of losing another son, especially a favored son, would be overwhelming for Jacob and he would die. Verse 32, "For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever.'" Here again we see Joseph finding out how far Judah would go in order to bring Benjamin back, and begins to see that there is definitely a change in this guy who was willing to sell him into slavery. And even as he was in the pit, they sat down to eat, ignoring the cries of distress from their brother. He bears blame. He puts himself down for a pledge if he doesn't return with Benjamin. Verse 33 says, "Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad does not go with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father?" Here we have the intercession for Benjamin. Judah offers himself as a substitute for his brother to pay the penalty for the supposed crime that Benjamin had been framed for doing. Judah is saying, "Look, let him go. I will bear the consequences. But I can't go back. I can't go back without him. I can't bear to see the evil that would overtake my father." He probably remembers the evil that had overtaken his father when they went back as they had sold Joseph into slavery. He said, I don't want to see that again. And so we see the conscience of Judah taking over as he confesses and as he goes to great lengths to release Benjamin so that Jacob, his father, the one who had shown special favor on Joseph and Benjamin, might not again experience the sorrow and the depths of suffering that he experienced 22 years earlier. And that's where we end the chapter. And you'll have to wait. You can read ahead. Most of you know how it ends anyhow. But I said this has been building up. Chapter 42, 43, 44 comes to the great crescendo of this magnificent passage in chapter 45. And we see that God is bringing about all of the events in this to bring about the salvation of Israel's descendants and ultimately to preserve the seed that will bring about the salvation available to all mankind through the seed of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that we see in this, and I just want to track just for a minute, is what we see, and one of the great things I love about the Bible, and I usually say this when we're up at the jail, and I think it's one of the reasons why the inmates in the jail love it, is because the Bible isn't like some biographies and some stories that we read about the saints of the past where it almost makes them look perfect. You know, it's the halos over them, and it's like, man, they didn't make any mistakes, and I want to be just like that, only to fail time and time and time again and say, I'll never be good enough. The Bible leaves in all the stains and all of the sordid details. And Judah, we follow him again. Judah sells his brother. Lets him go, heartless. Lies to Jacob. Allows Jacob to weep and mourn for and will not be comforted because of his great loss. Chapter 38, he lies to his daughter-in-law and ultimately ends up having relations with her, and it's revealed to him who it is. And before he finds out who it is and what has happened, he wants to stone her because he's this self-righteous guy that's saying, oh, she's had illicit affairs, so she needs to be stoned for what she's done, only to be revealed to him that he is that man. And all he can say is, she is more righteous than I am. Humbling moment, a transformation moment in Judah's life, I believe. Only to see him in chapter 43 pledging his own life for his brother, the favored brother, and offers himself here for Benjamin. Not only has Judah changed, but the brothers have changed. It's been 20 plus years, and we've seen the transformation of them as well. We see them reacting in a unified fashion, tearing their clothes and weeping, most likely, well, weeping, at least tearing their clothes, but probably associated with that, the tragedy that has taken place. But what we see here again is God's transformative plan in their lives, bringing them through the course of life to bring them to this place of change. And it just reminds me of the passage in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, says, God, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus, even if it takes 22 years. We're in such a hurry for transformation, aren't we? We're in such a hurry for others to be changed. When we get frustrated with other people's sins or frustrated with our own sins, we want that instant change. And yet what we see is that sometimes that happens. I think many more times it is through a process of testings, of failures, of victories, of promise, of hope, that transformation comes. God is faithful. God is faithful to not leave us how he finds us. He brings us through that change. And so we should be encouraged by the examples of God's people that we see in Scripture, encouraged by the example of Judah and the brothers here, the transformation that God has brought in their life. Not perfect, but yet changed. We can learn from both the negative examples of the sins and failures of the saints of the past, and we can also be encouraged by the positive examples and set that up to say, this is what I want to do by God's grace. This is the kind of the man of God or the woman of God that I want to be by God's grace. One of the things that we see also in this passage of Scripture that I think is over bigger part and most of Scripture as well, especially as it finds its expression in the seed of Judah, is this idea of substitution, of one giving himself in the place of another. Judah is probably a poor example of this in the sense of he had his own sins, he knew his own sins, and so he's not giving himself as an innocent victim for someone who is guilty of doing something. But what we see in that great expression and example of substitution is we find the one, the greater seed of Judah, the innocent one, the perfect one, sinless one, who gives himself on behalf of others to pay the penalty for their sins, to take upon himself the full punishment, the weight and fury of God's righteous judgment upon himself so that sinners like you and I can go free. And we see it even as Judah is concerned for his father's welfare. We see the Son of God doing it because he loves his father and it was his food to do the will of his father. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And in one chapter earlier that, he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We see that great hope of sinners like you and I, knowing that we can never pay the penalty for our sins. But yet there is one. There is one who comes forth as the hero, as the champion of all Scripture, the Holy One, and gives himself for our sins, so that we might know what it means to be reconciled to a holy God, because his demands for justice have been satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We might know what it means to be forgiven. We might know what it means to have our conscience cleansed from sin and the guilt and the shame that we have because of our sins. It is forgiven. It is cleansed. We're cleansed because of Jesus Christ. But that comes through faith. It comes through, first and foremost, the acknowledgement of our sin, the acknowledgement of our guilt before a holy God, knowing that we ourselves deserve His weight of fury and wrath upon us. But seeing that beautiful picture, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The glory, His humiliation and His exaltation, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be cleansed, so that we can have the hope of the resurrection of eternal life. Is that your trust this morning? That a substitute, one who has come on your behalf, has paid the penalty for your sins, a sin, your sins that can never be paid for by you. And then, as we experience that by faith, we realize that the purpose, one of the purposes, is so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, that we might glorify our Lord. If you haven't done that, today would be a time to contemplate. Why not? Why have you yet resisted to the point where you have not put your faith in Christ, knowing that He is the only one who can rescue you from your sins? And if you have trusted in Him by faith, the question is, what are you living for? See, we're redeemed so that we might die to sin, and that might be characteristic of our life. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect or sinless, but we live to righteousness. That should be what characterizes our life. And so that's only by grace. It's not by your self-effort. It is by grace and God bringing about that change of desires and change of life so that we might truly serve Him in a way that honors Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your love and mercy, for Your grace. Thank You, Lord, that You are changing lives through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may You continue to help us. May You deliver us from evil, both the evil from outside that would trip us up and cause us to do things that are displeasing to You, and may You deliver us from the evil within our own hearts. Lord, set us free, that we will live for You, for Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.